So may I speak in the name of the loving Father, the saving Son, and the kind and tender Holy Spirit. Amen. So my title for my sermon today is Waging Peace, Part 2. And we are going to look at the question, what about wrath? What about wrath? And going for my text was the one in Thessalonians. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, I am a fan of what's known as the common lectionary, which I know all of you know all about. It's essentially the series of readings that over a period of 3 years, the church will get their way through the whole of the Bible, the Psalms, and the New Testament, and probably quite a bit of Proverbs. Some of it will repeat. And it is a system of readings that are read in the Church of England. In fact, the whole of the Anglican Communion, the United Reformed Church, the Methodists, and also the Roman Catholics. So that somewhere back in the annals of time, we decided that we would read the Bible together. And I think that's a really good thing. Because what happens through that is God is able to speak to the church collectively as we make our way through the lecturing. The downside of that is that I can't pick and choose what I preach on. And so Sundays roll along like the one today where we have what I call roasters. It's probably not, because we are in what's called kingdom season, where we are thinking about the approach of Advent, and particularly we are thinking about heaven a lot, and the life after death, and what's going to happen to us at death. It's an appropriate time to deal with these particular passages. But roaster is the terminology I use for a narrative that goes like this. God is very, very, very angry and has got a whole load of pain that he wants to dump on you, and you better smarten up or you're going to get it forever. And that's what you could hear as you listen to those two readings that we've just had. So I ask myself the question, how are we to read passages of the Bible that seem to portray God as very, very angry, wrathful, and being more about punishment than salvation? That's what those passages could read like. Now, as I read church history, and certainly the Old Testament, angry old Yahweh was generally how God was displayed to everyone. I think for the first 25 years of my Christian life, I bought into the whole angry man who was up in the sky narrative. It sort of worked. It kept me frightened enough to avoid sinful practices, sinful people, especially those who identified with a whole variety of letters around their gender profile or sexuality. It stopped me watching anything I shouldn't, drinking too much or having an affair. I avoided people of other religions, but it did make me frightened enough to want to convert them. Certainly warned them of the roasting that was just about to come on everyone, especially those other Christians who weren't like my tribe of Christian that was the right tribe. I went around looking for the purest group, both ethically and doctrinally, and deep down wanted to join them so I too could be really holy. And then God might like me. You see, I wanted desperately to be liked. I knew Jesus had saved me, but I didn't think God liked me. Heck, I didn't even like myself. How could God like me? I knew what it was to have an angry father who would return from long sea voyages and hear of my misdeeds. And I knew the day after his return I would get a hiding as a welcome home present. I knew what it was to have a distant, emotionally unavailable father, too preoccupied by his career to want to spend time with me. A father that as soon as I turned 11 dumped me in a boarding school for someone else to look after. He just paid the money so I could get the education he wanted me to have. So this vision of God, angry Yahweh, correlated with my childhood. Everyone was angry with me, and I wanted to please them so they would love me. You see, I think all that us humans really want is to know, is to be loved. Isn't it? That's all we really want to know, is that we are loved. And loved unconditionally. Loved entirely. And to know we are safe in our relationships. Now, becoming a Christian should do that to us. Trouble is, there's so many of us, and it took me 25 years to alter the hardwiring, have only ever known the angry father. And so what we do is we then just go and go, yeah, this is what God's like. He's like your angry dad. Or that person who bullied you through most of your life. So roaster passages work in terms of keeping me what we want to call holy. And gosh, didn't we hear it at General Synod this week, that narrative. They kept me good, but they didn't keep me loved. You listen to me. The angry father might keep you good, but it doesn't keep you loved. And the basis of the Christian faith is love. And if we don't start from that place, and actually if we don't be transformed by the change of your mind, I'm going off script now, means that we learn to live in love. That's what it means. We learn to re-gauge our thinking and our behavior to the law of love, as opposed to the law of anger and violence and hatred, all of those kind of things that make us less than human. So now I want to go into dangerous territory that, if I am misunderstood, might make for letters for the bishop. So get your phones out now, ready to, because Pi's the email. For that is, I want to say a couple of things about the Bible and how we read it that could be misunderstood. So can I ask you, if you haven't understood what I'm saying now, to talk to me first before you go and cry. Well, that vicar, he was selling all sorts of heresy this morning. So here's the first thing I want to ask us. Who is the Word of God? And you're all looking at me like the Sunday school class where the teacher stood up one day and said, "What's grey, furry, has a bushy tail and climbs trees?" And all the children looked back at him, and one of them put his hand up and said, "Miss, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me." So the answer on this one is Jesus. The Word of God is a person, okay? It's a person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So here's my second question then. So therefore, what is Scripture? The 66 books comprised of the Christian canon of 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. Emmanuel and I want to... you to pin your ears back, because we're going through this in confirmation soon, okay? It is a library of books written across a number of countries, historical periods, and cultural settings. It is a library of writing of a variety of genres. Poetry, prophecy, apocalyptic writing, proverbs, historical narrative, not necessarily history, pastoral letters, and gospel accounts written to certain people at certain times. Okay? That's what it is. The canon of Scripture, okay, so what books are in the Bible, was set on three or four different different occasions. The first time it was set was in Rome in 382 AD. Okay? 300 years after the events of Jesus, nearly 400 years, they decided these accounts are the true ones that we hold to. The Council of Hippo in 393. The Roman Catholics didn't set what was in the Bible. They have 73 books, okay, in the Bible, till 1550 at the Council of Trent was when it was set. We, in the Church of England, didn't set our what was in the Bible until 1563, when we set out the 39 Articles of Religion, which we hold to as that. 1563, we set the canon of those books that inform our faith and that we declare to be authoritative. The Bible we have in our hands or on your pew or wherever it would be was given to us across history. Which is why I get slightly irritated when people say to me, it's biblical. Well, the people who set what was biblical was the church over a period of 1600 years. Now, I'm going to go on and qualify this because I know the email's starting to get written. What we have, whilst inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a very human book. It's not the Quran. Okay? Now, Muslims believe that the Quran was downloaded, dictated in one load from an angel. That's what they believe. We don't believe that. What we believe is that we have the ancient story of God, particularly with the Jewish people in Israel, but not only with them. It is the story of God. So at times, I want to say the Bible behaves the way humans do. Human writers, human readers, which is why we need Jesus to interpret it. Because what we will do with the Bible is we will interpret it according to our way of being human. I'm pretty sure that we've got people from all sorts of nationalities here. And I thought as a white European that we all read the Bible the same until I went and did a master's degree at the Eden College of Readers, and suddenly I am reading the Bible with lots of Africans and Indians. And I think, oh my giddy aunt, they don't read the Bible in the same way as I do. Same words, same language, what they hear is not what I hear, and I might be wrong. I might be wrong. So before you comprise your email to the bishop, this is what I'm saying. God is the author of Scripture. So the Bible is God-breathed, as Timothy 3:16 says. Humans wrote it down and edited its contents. Can you hear what I'm saying there? We edited it. The church edited it. Eek. That sounds really scary, doesn't it? Because it raises the question, then, can I trust it? Could it be fake news? Yes, you can trust it, simply because Jesus quoted it. If Jesus trusted it, we can trust it. Are you with me? But can you see the tension that we have to hold? That we can trust it emphatically because Jesus trusted it. Jesus put and quoted and used Scripture to declare that he was indeed the very Son of God. Jesus clearly referred to it and trusted it. Hey, he even quoted it hanging on a Roman cross. So he literally, as he's having his life torn from it, he put his trust in the Scriptures. The apostles trusted it. The Holy Church has trusted it. And I want to say to you, you can delete the email now, I trust in it. It's not a heresy to acknowledge the Bible's humanity any more than it is to say that Jesus is fully human and he's also fully divine. Christianity lives with paradox. Now, if that's not a word that you understand, I'll try to explain it. It means that we can live with two things being true that don't look like they can be true together. Okay, that's what a paradox is. It's a true truth that hold together despite the fact that they look as though they can't hold together. So what am I saying then about roaster passages in the Bible? Well, first you need to go, as I've been saying for weeks now, to context and audience. Who is the original writer writing to, and what was the context? Now, our passage in Matthew, the woes and curses Jesus is foretelling, is coming upon the scribes, Pharisees, and the whole temple set up, that they are going to be judged by Rome, and they were in AD 65 and 70. They were the unfaithful stewards that have been talked about in our gospel passage. And the Romans literally rained hellfire upon them. The fall of Jerusalem and what the Romans did in those 5 years can be likened to what is happening in Gaza since the 10th of October 2023. The passage needs to be read in context and the audience needs defining. The context isn't 2023 and the audience isn't us. The audience is then, however, it has application to us now. Are you still with me or are you starting to drift off? Okay. What was going on in Jerusalem when this was being written was literally a bloody hell. That's what was going on. It was awful. And Matthew's gospel has seen those who have fled to north of Galilee and Antioch. Matthew is speaking directly to their context. And I think if you read this passage of Matthew through the eyes of a refugee fleeing Gaza or a hostage held by Hamas, this passage warns people like Benjamin Netanyahu or Hamas, you are not going to get away with oppressing people. That's what this passage is saying. The poor, the widow, the refugee and the orphan, oppress them and you will find out that God is on their side. God is in the business of saving them. He is their saviour. And God is constantly on the side of the oppressed. And one day the wrongs will be righted. You see, I believe in judgment. The judgment I believe in is the wrongs getting put right. The good being rewarded. The positive getting the reward that it deserves. And the second thing, this is what I really want to deal with, because I think this is quite important, because I think it affects all of us, and I'm sorry I'm being slightly longer than I really should be, and I'll try to get this wrapped up quickly. Humans have a very peculiar vision of God. I hear it a lot. Why did God take my mum, give me cancer, make me poor, make me black, make me gay, make me a woman with periods or the menopause? Why did God take my husband? Why did God allow this war, etc., etc., etc.? They put all that's bad at the feet of God. And I think there's something in human nature that wants to put the responsibility for things we cannot control at God's door. And there's a name for this. It's the foundational sin that goes all the way back to Eden. Did God really say? And the woman made me do it. It's called projection. I hear my grandchildren do it all the time. He did it. And now they'll lie through their teeth to make it happen. I've even watched my dogs do it. Blame each other for what has gone wrong. Now, this is something I want you to listen to. This is quite important. Projection, where we blame others, put stuff onto others, is written right through Scripture. It's the foundation of the sacrificial system. Sin and wrongdoing is confessed over something else, usually an animal, and the sacrifice then takes the punishment for the wrongdoing. All religions have a system of projection. In Israel's case, it's the scapegoat principle in Leviticus 16, namely the Day of Atonement. And we play the projection game in the whole system of what's known as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, someone's just about to get triggered on my right-hand side, so just hold on to her through this bit. Projection is what humans do as a defense mechanism when exposed as weak, a fraud, and sinful. It is a method of defense and a way of attempting to put right our wrongs. As Blaise Pascal said, God made humankind in his image, and humankind returned the favor. Brennan Manning says this: we like to make God as nasty, mean, miserable, spiteful, angry, and mean-spirited as ourselves. Can you see where some editors might have gone to town here? So, for example, in the 16th century, an understanding of the gospel has an angry God whose anger against sin needs placating. And so Jesus is given to be a scapegoat that both humankind and God could project all that anger onto him, so that God isn't angry anymore and humans get off scot-free. Well, not exactly. Those who put their hands up in a meeting get scot-free in that narrative. Now, there is a slightly biased version from Jürgen Moltmann who says that Jesus, by love, transforms that anger into resurrection. But it's not a very good answer. Because when you have Jesus fully divine and fully human, you also have him as a part of the Holy Trinity. And so it doesn't really work when you've got a Father and a Holy Spirit in the midst of this projection. It doesn't work. And so I agree with Karl Rahner when he says that what you see in Jesus is what you see the Father and the Holy Spirit is like. And so what you see in Jesus is, yes, someone who will allow themselves to be scapegoated, to change and to absorb all the anger and all the violence and all the stuff that's coming against him. Are you with me? He says, yes, I'll take all of that. But I don't get, for one second, why we have to put God in that category when all we probably need to do is to recognize the humanity of the scriptures that we read, that we as humans, as we write it down, might want to project a whole load of stuff onto God that probably God is not like. Now, I could find out I'm wrong, but that's not the God that I've met in Jesus. The God that I've met in Jesus, and the God, the Jesus that knows you, loves you, cares for you, has saved you, reaches out to you, will come to you through the Eucharist. This Jesus is one that is full of love and forgiveness and salvation and rescue and all of those kind of things. He's a shepherd who goes after lost sheep. He's a father that runs towards the prodigal son. He is the one who comes to you and says, I love you unconditionally, however bad you are, however broken you might be, however wretched you might feel. This particular Sunday, God comes to you and says to you, I love you. And here is the very best bit. I can take all that's unlovely about you and put it on me. Soak it. I'll soak it up. Because there's so much love in the love of God. If you can take all the violence and the anger and all the stuff that messes up our world and turn it into resurrection. I need to stop because this is too long. But I want you to walk away knowing this today. The love of God is enough. Love of God is enough. Enough for you. Enough for your violence and your sinfulness and your falling away and your inconsistency and your not being able to make it. And you can put your feet down on this scripture in Thessalonians and you can trust it. You can trust it that your future of salvation is assured because Jesus can take it. He's big enough. And my hope is this, that when you make go wrong and when you make a mistake and when you don't have the best week, you can come in here on a Sunday morning and when you hear the prayer of absolution go, it's dealt with. It's under the blood of Jesus. It's enough. In the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I haven't been able to preach all of it because I'm going on too long and the service should be finishing soon. Do hold on to this. If you'd like this sermon in full, I will email it to you. But I hope that it has helped you today. In God's name. Amen.